We have been studying the Nativity, and we're about through with our Christmas in June. Last week we studied the flight into Egypt and the return from Egypt in Matthew's Gospel. Tonight we approach the childhood of Jesus at Nazareth. And this is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And if you are the proud owner of a new Harmony of the Gospels for Students of the Life of Christ by Dr. A.C. Robertson, we're on page 13, paragraph 17. And we heartily recommend that you procure one of those. We think it will make your study more profitable. I feel that it is an indispensable tool for a study of the life of Christ to have a harmony of the Gospels. And A.C. Robertson's is one of the best, I think. Paragraph 17, Luke 2:40, the childhood of Jesus. 12 years are wrapped up in one verse, Luke 2:40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Let me just pause to comment on verse 39. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the flight into Egypt and back. It just says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Now we know that nearly 2 years intervened, and that there was a flight into Egypt to protect the life of the young Christ child. Luke doesn't see fit to tell us that. He probably knew it. Mary gave him a good bit of his information, we're quite certain, and she certainly knew about it, but it's not part of Luke's plan or purpose to tell us that. That's nothing to be upset about or disturbed about. That's why God gave us four records instead of just one, so that we could piece them together and get the entire picture. But right in the middle of verse 39 of Luke 2, there's over a year, close to possibly 2 years, of a flight to Egypt, which intervenes. And now we're back home. Back home in Galilee to the city of Nazareth, where the child grew and became strong. Those of you who have an American Standard Version or other modern translations know that the words "in spirit" are missing. They're not found in the best Greek manuscripts. Just as the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we're not robbing anything from the verse when we tell you that the words "in spirit" are missing, because the basic three elements of growth are still here. Luke is teaching us of his physical growth, his mental growth, and his spiritual growth. Jesus developed from infancy to maturity as any other child would develop. And the same principles of growth that govern our lives governed his. He grew in the same areas. He grew physically, he grew mentally, and he grew spiritually. There's one difference, however. The Lord Jesus had no sin nature. He was a perfect human being. He was the only one whose physical, mental, and spiritual growth was perfect, untainted by sin, or shortcoming, or defect of any kind. How'd you like to have a baby like that, mothers? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a baby without a sin nature? Don't you envy Mary? I mean, this child was perfect. He was perfectly formed physically, and he had a perfect mind, and he grew in his spirit in a perfect way. And the grace of God was upon him, it says. Not only was he strong physically and filled with wisdom mentally, but the grace of God was upon him. That's his spiritual growth, you see. All three areas are here. God the Father watched over him. God the Father watches over every child of his. But this one was a very special child. This was his only begotten Son, who is the special object of God's love and God's care and God's favor and God's direction and God's protection. That's all part of God's grace. Says the grace of God was upon him. Now I think it's important to pause here and point out that many of the stories in the New Testament apocryphal literature about the childhood of Jesus could be labeled nothing less than ridiculous. I don't know whether you're familiar with this fact or not, but there are many, many spurious books that clamored for inclusion in the canon of scriptures that claimed to be written by apostles or close associates of apostles, with many stories in about Jesus. There are a number of gospels, the gospel according to Peter, the gospel according to Thomas, the gospel according to Barnabas. There are many gospels, and there are some that have stories in about Jesus' childhood. Now, these gospels are obviously forgeries. They weren't written by the men whose names they bear. They were written at a much later date and given the names of apostles in many cases to try to lend credence to them. But the scholars who study them, the textual critics, can find indications and evidence internally in the book to prove that they were not genuinely written by who they purport to be written by. They are not part of the Word of God. God did not see fit to tell us anything about the childhood of the Lord Jesus except a few verses in Luke chapter 2, which we're going to study tonight, beginning in verse 40 and down to verse 50, or 52. We could go all the way down to verse 52. Other than that, we don't know anything about the childhood of Jesus. Now, some of these other gospels, they call them the childhood gospels of Jesus, they have some very strange stories in. For instance, they present the Lord Jesus almost as a little baby monster rather than a normal child. Yeah. He's the kind of a kid who makes clay pigeons. You know, he forms little birds out of clay, and then to amuse and amaze and entertain his friends, he brings them to life and they fly away. Or, on one occasion, according to one of these gospels, he took a dried fish, a dead dried fish, and he put it in a basin of water, and he commanded the fish to swim around. And the fish came alive and swam around, much to the amazement of his little friends. Of course, they went and told the adults in the community, and the landlady got so upset that she made the family leave the house in which they were staying. Now, obviously, these are not inspired by God. The Lord Jesus was a normal child in every sense of the term, with one exception. He was the Son of God, and he had no sin nature. He was a perfect child, and he certainly wouldn't play games with God's creation to entertain his little friends, being a perfect child. Let's move on to the story of the boy Jesus in the temple. Paragraph 18, beginning in verse 41 and extending down to verse 50. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that all of the Jews within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem were required to go to Jerusalem for the feast days. Three particular feast days. They all didn't do it. And those from further distances tried to get to Jerusalem at least for the one feast of unleavened bread, which was commenced by the Passover. But let's turn to an Old Testament passage and just see what feasts these were. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Verse 14. Exodus 23:14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed in the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Now the unleavened bread feast included the Passover. The first day of unleavened bread was the Passover. So they had to go for the Passover. And, verse 16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. The feast of harvest, or first fruits, are also called in other passages the feast of weeks. Has three names: harvest, first fruits, weeks. But in all three, or in any case, they were supposed to appear before the Lord and celebrate that feast. And, verse 16, the middle of the verse, the feast of ingathering, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Now the feast of ingathering is also called the feast of tabernacles. And that was the third one. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Appear before the Lord God means go to where the tabernacle or temple is. But as I said, those who lived farther than 20 miles away were not required to do this, but they tried to get up at least once a year to Jerusalem. And this for the Feast of Passover. That was the biggest one. And that was the custom, and so it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. Now, this was probably Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. It was now his 12th year, and this may have been his introduction to his bar mitzvah. A Jewish boy of 12 to 13 becomes a son of the commandment. That's what bar mitzvah means. Bar is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew ben, which means son. Son of the commandment. Bar mitzvah. He became a responsible member of the religious community of Israel. And in all probability, they had not taken the child Jesus to Jerusalem with them before for one of these Passovers. But this now was his initiation into the life, the national life of Israel. And so he's there with them for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When it's time to leave, the caravan leaves. And the normal procedure for the caravan was that the mother and the small children started out first. They moved a little slower, so they got a head start, and the men would lag behind for a while. And then they would leave a little later, and they would travel the day, and in the evening they would all be together and they would stop and camp. Now, the younger children often traveled with the mothers, and the older boys particularly traveled with their fathers. Now, this is not a case of a case where Mary and Joseph were negligent, I'm sure. It sure looks that way, doesn't it? I mean, until you leave one at a gas station or something like that on vacation, and then you're not quite so hard on them. Did you ever do that? I know some parents who have drove off and left one at a gas station on vacation. Well, Mary and Joseph drove off on their camels, if that's what they were riding, and left Jesus behind in Jerusalem. Joseph probably thought he went ahead with the mothers, and Mary probably thought he was still behind with the fathers. That's a normal conclusion to make anyway. And so at the end of the day, when they all get together, Mary said to Joseph, "Where's Jesus?" And Joseph said to Mary, "I don't know. Isn't he with you?" And they have a little fuss, you know. They're normal parents. "Why didn't you take care of him?" "Well, I thought you were taking care of him." And so after the night's rest, I'm sure they didn't go back in the evening. The next morning, they went back to Jerusalem. It was probably another day's journey back, so it was evening again, and they certainly couldn't start looking for the Lord Jesus at evening time. So I would imagine it was the third day before they could even begin to look for him. And I would imagine by this time they were rather concerned. I don't think, as I said, it was a case of neglect. It was, I think, both of them, knowing the child as they did, would have complete confidence in his maturity. But when the family unit is reunited, it's obvious Jesus isn't there. So they go back, and on the morning of the third day, they begin to look for him. And in verse 45 we read, "And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Now they found him listening to the Sanhedrin. Let me explain that. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the rulers of Israel, that august body of 70 men, called the Sanhedrin, composed of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, would gather together in the temple court, and they would talk about theological issues of the day. And they would also entertain questions, and they would talk to the young people as well. Oftentimes we read this narrative and we get the idea that Jesus was an impudent young kid, you know, who was showing off his smarts and tying the Sadducees and the Pharisees up in knots with his brilliance. That's not the case at all. This was the accepted way to learn. The procedure for learning in that day was to ask questions and have answers given from those who know. And by the same token, those who know would ask questions of the young people and encourage them to think for themselves and give answers to them. And so it would be a dialogue and a mutual verbal intercourse between them. This was the way learning came about. And the leaders were absolutely astonished with the wisdom and clarity and insight and intelligence of his questions and answers. This young boy, Jesus, absolutely astounded them. They had never encountered a boy like this in all of their years of instructing young people in Israel. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers, we're told. He was a rather precocious child, to say the least, because he was perfect physically, mentally, and spiritually. He had no sin nature. Most of us think ours are a little precocious during their first year, you know. They say mama and dad before any other buddy's children do, and we're just certain they're going to be the smartest kids in the world. Then when they get to be 4 or 5, we come to realize that they're probably not as smart as we thought they were, and maybe not even as smart as the average kid is. But anyway, Jesus really was. He was brilliant, and they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And we read in verse 48, when they saw him, that is Mary and Joseph, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Mary's the one who speaks, evidencing motherly concern, which is most normal. We can expect it. But you know, Mary's question bothers me a little. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. It seems to lack a little insight as to who her son really was. She knew who he was, but maybe she's just a little overcome at this point and lets her emotions get the best of her. She knew he was the Messiah, but it never dawned on her that the child God conceived would be the object of his perpetual and perfect care. Why, even 3 days was nothing to worry about when it was Jesus we were concerned about, because his Father in heaven would certainly be caring for him. In verse 49, we have the first recorded words of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, in chronological order, this is the first thing Jesus ever said that's recorded. He obviously said a great deal more than this. He was speaking in verse 46, asking questions and answering questions, but we don't know what questions he was asking. We don't know what he said. But these are the first recorded words of Jesus. Verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I think that's a fitting thing to be recorded as the first words that we have of Jesus. I don't think it's a rebuke, but it never occurred to him that they would not understand his intense interest in spiritual things, or that they would not think to look for him in the temple. I mean, as far as Jesus was concerned, they should know that this boy was different. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah of Israel. He would have an intense interest in spiritual things. Where else would he put that interest and that curiosity into effect but in speaking to the spiritual, quote, unquote, spiritual leaders of Israel? and be in the temple. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? These words set the scene for his whole life. The Lord Jesus must be about his Father's business, spelled with a capital F. Did you notice the contrast? Mary said in verse 48, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Jesus said, "Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus and Mary weren't talking about the same person. Mary was talking about her husband Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. Jesus was talking about his Father in heaven. There was an inner divine compulsion in the heart of Jesus Christ to do his Father's will and work. He had to be about his Father's business. I don't think that consciousness of being the Messiah, of being the Son of God, I don't think this compulsion of doing his Father's will in heaven was something that Jesus knew from the cradle. He had a normal growth like us. The child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But as he grew and learned and became more aware of himself and of the world around him, there was this growing consciousness that he was different from all other children. That he was, in fact, the very Son of God. And by the time he was 12 years old, his messianic mission and his divine origin, I believe, were crystallized in his thinking. He knew he was the Son of God in a different way than any of the rest of us are sons of God. And that's what he means when he says, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And as I said, that statement sets the tone of his life from that moment on. From that time on, he had to do the Father's will. I think he did it up to that point, but I mean also now the Father's work. And this idea is repeated a number of times over in the Gospels and in at least one other passage in the New Testament. Why don't you keep your finger in Luke and let's just trace it through. This divine compulsion to do the will and work of the Father. John chapter 4 and verse 34. This is the story of Jesus ministering to the woman at the well, Sychar. And his disciples came back and said, "We brought you something to eat." He said, "I'm not hungry." And they can't understand that. And they say, "Hath any man brought him anything to eat?" Verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was so important to Jesus Christ that it even superseded eating, doing the will of his Father in heaven. He had a divine compulsion to do his Father's will. Turn over to chapter 9 of John. John chapter 9 is the story of the man born blind, whom Jesus healed. And when they passed by and found this man, verse 2, the disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This fellow has endured all these years of blindness for this very moment, that God may be glorified, so that I could do something in his life that would manifest the power of God." Verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Jesus was constantly seeking to do his Father's will. Whatever it was, Jesus had to do it. It was a compulsion. Now, sometimes the Father's will was for Jesus to rest a while. You know, sometimes I think people believe that somebody who's in the Lord's work has to give every moment of every day and night, or they aren't really very spiritual. The thing Jesus wanted to do was what God wanted him to do, whatever that was. And I think for people who serve the Lord, that oftentimes means some time with their families. And it means time of rest and relaxation periodically. And it means other things oftentimes than what any one individual might be thinking they ought to do at that moment. I say that for the sake of the pastoral staff, because sometimes I feel that people take advantage of some of the men on our pastoral staff and feel that because they're pastors, and I say this more for them than me, really, but sometimes because they're pastors, you know, it's okay to call them any time of the day or night and expect them to be available. Sometimes there are emergencies and they need to be. All of us need to be. But sometimes they're not emergencies, they're just selfish things that could easily wait. I think it's important that we learn with what kinds of things to monopolize the time of the men who serve Jesus Christ in this place. Jesus had to work the works. Whatever it was God wanted him to do, that's what he had to be doing. Now turn over, let's try Luke 22 before we go over to Hebrews. Stay in the Gospels. Luke 22, verse 42. This is the end of Jesus' life. In his humanity, he's shrinking from the awesome responsibility of bearing the debt of the sins of the world. And he says in verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's the capstone of a whole lifetime lived in submission to the will of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer to Hebrews quotes a psalm, which kind of sums up the whole life of Christ. Quote Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Begin reading in verse 5 of Hebrews 10. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus came to do his Father's will. That was the most important thing in his life. Submission to his Father's will. And oh, that God would burn that into our own souls. Because just as Jesus was submissive to his Father's will, now we are to follow in his steps, Peter told us. We're to use him as our example. We're to live as he lived. We are to submit our wills to our Father's will. And this is such an all-important thing. Every one of our offices as pastors is filled day in and day out with individuals whose lives are just broken. Tragedy is struck. There is misery and frustration and heartache, broken hearts and broken homes and crumbled lives. And I would have to say that in most cases, these miserable lives are caused by sin, most cases. They are the result of people living out of harmony with the principles of God's Word. They are because people, for the most part, there are always exceptions, but for the most part, they're because people have never said, "I want to live my life according to the will of God." Almost every human problem we face is because at some place or other in our experience, we have not submitted ourselves to the will of God. We read the scriptures, we study them, we hear them preached, we know what God expects from us, but oftentimes we do just the opposite. Like take, for example, the message Sunday night. We talk about memorizing the scripture. We know it's the will of God that we hide God's word in our hearts. We saw at least six things that it would do for us. Bring joy and blessing to living, for instance. Yet, I wonder how many of us are systematically memorizing Scripture. Now, some problems we face would be resolved if we had the Word of God hidden in our hearts and were able to pull it to our attention and use it in crisis situations or tempting situations. So you see, well, our problem in that case is because we haven't obeyed the Word of God. We haven't submitted to the will of God in that regard. We could take almost every area of life and trace the conflicts we face back to this basic issue, the fact that we have not submitted ourselves to the will of God. If at some point in our lives we did say, yes, Lord, you can have your will and way in my life, we have long since taken our lives back from His control, and we do what we want to do. God tells us that we are to be gracious and kind toward others. And oftentimes we're very bullheaded and hard-headed, and we insist we're right, and we have to have our way about things, and we come into conflict with people. If only we would do what God's Word says. That's what I mean. Submit to the Word of God, we would find these conflicts we have resolved. We have conflicts in our homes. God tells us that we are to forgive one another. And I would dare say that most of the conflicts between husbands and wives would be resolved if we just only learned that one simple little thing. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake also forgave you. But that's the will of God, and we say we want to do the will of God, but in a very simple, plain, clear little thing like forgiving one another, we don't do the will of God. And the result is we bring ourselves into one conflict after another in our homes. Same thing's true with parents and children. God tells us how to raise our children. He tells them that we're to discipline them, set them on the right path, see that they follow that path. Yet we learn periodically that we have young people in our church who never once in their whole life been disciplined by their parents, corrected by their parents, let us say, corporally. And that's an amazing thing to me. And we don't understand why our children go astray when we have not submitted ourselves to the revealed will of God as it's recorded in His Word. We talk about, yes, we're submitted to the will of God. Yes, we want God's will. And yet, the Word is filled with revelations of the will of God that many believers have not even begun to practice yet. Now, the time to settle this issue is now, particularly in the lives of young people. Young people, if you want your life to be fruitful and blessed and joyful and profitable, decide now that you're going to do the will of God, then get into the Word and find out what God's will is and obey it. Whatever it says, do it. And God's blessing will be upon you. And your life will be a prosperous one, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and in most cases, physically, because most of our physical ills are due to our emotional conflicts. It's a pretty good thing. Yet we don't do it. Jesus Christ was submissive to the will of His Father. Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He did the will of God. Now, verse 50. Luke 2:50, and they understood not the saying which He spoke unto them. Mary and Joseph were wonderful people. They were godly people. But they could not comprehend this degree of dedication to Jesus Christ, nor the full significance of who this young man really was. They heard the angel speak. They knew He was the Son of the Most High, the Holy One of God, the Savior of Israel and the world. They knew all that with their minds, but they just couldn't comprehend it with their spirits. It was more than they could fathom. They understood not the saying which He spoke unto them. Now I'm afraid that's true of a lot of us too. Sometimes when we see somebody really so sold out to Jesus Christ, they've laid their lives on the line, they want to do the will of God, they want to obey the Word, whatever the personal cost or sacrifice, and we just shake our heads and say, I never saw anything like that before. I just can't understand why anybody want to live that way. But that's the way God wants us to live. Follow in His steps. Well, let's go on and talk about verses 51 and 52. This is paragraph 19 in the harmony. 18 years at Nazareth. 12 years were summed up in one verse, verse 40. 18 more years are summed up in two verses, verses 51 and 52. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now think about that for a minute, will you please? Here was the ideal son. He was the perfect child.
He was the Son of God. He was the only begotten Son of God. Yet he went down to Nazareth and he subjected himself to two human parents, one of which wasn't even his natural parent. I find that quite amazing, really unbelievable, that the Christ, the Son of God, should subject himself to two human beings. Yet he did. For the first 30 years of his life, evidently. It says he went down and was subject unto them. Now this was the Father's will. I'm not saying that children need to be subject to their parents till 30 years of age. But they do while they're living in their house, anyway. But the Father's will was that children are obedient to their parents. That's the revealed will of God. And since that's the revealed will of God, and Jesus was subject to his Father's will, then that was what he would do. He would subject himself to his mother and father. He was the perfectly obedient son. Fantastic, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to have one of those who always jumped right up and took the garbage out when you told him to, without a moment's hesitation? That's the kind of a son Jesus was. Perfect obedience. The Apostle Paul wrote, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents. This is God's will. Children, obey your parents. Now, Jesus was subjected himself to a God-ordained authority because he knew that was the will of the Father. Even though that authority was human and he was divine in origin, he subjected himself to that authority. And I again plead Peter as the basis for my application. Sometimes subjection to God-ordained authority is difficult. Sometimes it is hard. But it is the only way to happiness, because it is the will of God. Even if even the Son of God in all his divine perfection subjected himself to two human, mortal, fallible parents, how much more should we subject ourselves to whatever authority God places over us? Don't you think we should if Jesus did? I would say we're even more bound to do so than he was. It's not always easy to put ourselves under divinely appointed authority. It's not easy for a man to do that. The Scripture says a man is under the authority of Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, Paul outlines the order of authority, and he says a man is answerable to Christ. A man has other authorities in life, however. I'm sure you men are aware of that. You are subject to your employer's authority, according to the Word of God. You are subject to your government's authority, according to the Word of God. You are subject to the spiritual leaders of your church, according to the Word of God. You see, there are many authorities, God-appointed authorities in life, to which men are responsible. Sometimes men hear, you know, the doctrine of headship preached, and they think, well, you know, my wife is to be in subjection to me, and I'm in subjection to God, and that's the only authority I have. No, 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 no. Men have many authorities, including government, employer, and, of course, spiritual leaders in the church. If they are part and parcel of the ministry of a local church, they subject themselves to the authority of the leaders of that church, according to the Word of God. And I know lots of men who are not under authority tonight. They're rebelling against many authorities in their lives. They may be rebelling at work. They may be rebelling in their experience in a local church. They may be rebelling against their government in some area. They've not submitted themselves to God-ordained authority. It's hard. But every bit of rebellion only brings us greater grief, because submission to authority is part of God's plan for our lives. Now, wives, I've given it to your husbands. Will you give me equal time? Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5. Now, that's not always easy. But there's no way for you to be happy in your home situation, to be fulfilled as a woman, to have an inner contentment and satisfaction and peace in your heart, if you are a nagging, contentious, rebellious wife. There is no way. You must submit yourself to the authority of your husband, because God says so. And the longer you chafe under that and fight it, the more unhappiness and grief and inner turmoil and lack of peace you're going to experience. Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject. He put himself under their authority. You see, the real man and woman of God does not despise earthly ties and earthly responsibilities. Sometimes we get the idea that really spiritual people are above all these human ties. I don't believe that. Really godly people put themselves under God's authority and under God-appointed authorities and fulfill those responsibilities, even human responsibilities. Now, if you'll permit me, I want to make that application to the pastoral staff again. I've been thinking about some things today that are on my heart, and they do come out of this passage somewhat. What do you think ought to be first in the life of your pastoral staff? Don't answer out loud, just think in your heart. I mean, obviously the Lord Jesus himself is first. But now, according to the will of the Lord Jesus, what do you think ought to be first in their life? You know what I think ought to be first? Their wives, and then their children. And I think that comes before the demands of any individual in the church. Now I know, I accept emergencies and things that have to be done. But I think sometimes we let people run our lives when our families suffer for it. The godly man does not despise earthly responsibilities. That's a quotation out of a commentary. I copied it out today. I thought it was a beautiful quotation. In application of this verse, the real man of God does not despise earthly ties, and Jesus was subject unto them. Even earthly ties may be first in some cases. And Jesus increased, verse 52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's a summary of the next 18 years of Christ's life. 14 words. Covers 18 years. He advanced in wisdom. That's his mental development. Came through his training at home, his fellowship with the Father, his nurture in the synagogues of the day, his mental development. He increased in wisdom. Secondly, in stature. That's his physical development. He grew up physically. As a matter of fact, he probably practiced Joseph's trade. Tradition tells us that Joseph died during these years, between his 12th and 30th year. And that the Lord Jesus assumed Joseph's place in the family, worked as a carpenter, and provided for the family. A very large family, incidentally. Four brothers and sisters, plural, we don't know how many. But the Lord Jesus probably provided for them as a carpenter. So you carpenters, take note. You're in a very noble profession, the profession of the Lord Jesus. And I would imagine he was a strong man, because carpenters of Jesus' day built houses. They built yokes for oxen and plows for the fields and furniture for the homes. And they worked hard. Jesus was a carpenter. And he grew in stature. He was a man's man. And then it says, in favor with God and man. He advanced in favor from the very beginning. He grew in his response to his Father in heaven, and his favor with his Father in heaven, and in favor with men. From the very beginning, people, I think, were attracted to the Lord Jesus. I think he was the kind of person people loved to be with. After all, he had a perfect personality. He had a perfect mind. He had a perfect body, every bit of which was untainted by sin. How could people help but be drawn to him? He was the center of attraction wherever he went. And he's alive today. And he's still the center of attraction. Wherever people see Jesus, they congregate. That means if they see Jesus in your life, they're attracted to you. And they congregate around you. And they want to know more about Jesus as they see him in your life. If they see Jesus in a local church, they'll want to be there. Oh, I know that some people are repulsed by holiness. But others are attracted because they see something they know they need. And the more we learn of him through his word, the more we are attracted ourselves to him. The more important he becomes to our lives. The more we love him and the more we give him of ourselves. That's why we're studying the gospel. I don't know of a better way to get to know the Lord Jesus than to let him reveal himself in the four gospel records. So I hope you'll stay with us through the life of Christ, however long it takes us to learn to know him through the word, and invite others to come, that we may get to know our precious Savior more intimately. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for...